Father, we are grateful and thankful for your care of us, your tremendous care and your tremendous love for us. And again, when we think of your love for us, we think of that demonstration in sending Christ for us while we were yet sinners. And we praise you that if you would not spare your own Son, how will you not give us all things, as your word says, that you love us so much. And Father, I pray that the truth of your word concerning who you are would change the way we act. That we, by faith in what you've revealed concerning yourself, would trust you. And that you would be glorified and we would bear much fruit, not because of our own abilities, but because of you working through us. That you would be greatly glorified. Father, do pray that as we look into your word today, that you open our hearts and minds to understand your scriptures, that we would not be deluded hearers who don't obey, but we would be those who, by your power and strength, because of Christ, do what you say. Thank you for your word today. We pray you'd bless it richly as it goes out. In your Son's precious name, amen. Now, most religions have a few main things that they do. And we're all pretty aware that most religions pray. Most religions do good things or good deeds, things like that, help people. Most religions call for some type of self-sacrifice. And we know that the Jews, who thought they were God's people, although they were sitting in darkness at the time, elevated those things, as we saw. They elevated the giving of alms, prayer, and fasting. And yet God incarnate, Jesus Christ, was gracious to come along them and to show them that what they thought their relationship was in relation to God was not really what he had declared it was. You see, they were like, as we will see, those in James. And James writes in James 1:21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves," or demonstrate yourselves, "to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." There are some people who hear the word of God and delude themselves concerning where they stand with the living God. And at this time, God was gracious because the Jews were deluded concerning where they stood with him. They would ultimately crucify him and reject him. But he says here, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." The illustration is, you look in the mirror and you walk away, you forget. And here, the word of God is shining a mirror on what you are really like. And if you are just a forgetful hearer, you walk away and forget that. You forget what you really are. What kind of person you are. "But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it," or remains with it, "not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." God is gracious to come alongside us with his word to show us what true followers of Jesus Christ look like. And that's what he was doing with these Jews, as we will see today. And I believe we're going to see today, as the Lord Jesus begins to teach here on how to pray, we're going to see that he makes it clear we are to pray in such a way that glorifies God and not man. And we're going to see, I believe, today, the disciples' prayer. So would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 today, and we're going to see this teaching, which begins with the phrase, "Our Father." Again, we've been studying the book of Matthew, and we are continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, those chapters between 5 and 7. This teaching in which we see King Jesus revealing kingdom righteousness, which confronts phony righteousness, which is really lawlessness. That God in Christ is graciously revealing to the people that claim to be his people where they really stood with him, that they might be saved. Now, we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount so far that the blessed are those who continually, habitually exhibit the characteristics of blessedness, those who have been redeemed from their sin. And we see that true believers are to relate in a world differently because they are the salt and light of the world. They are God's flavor of righteousness in an unrighteous world. They are the manifestation of His light in a dark world. And we saw that Jesus made it clear that we would be persecuted for righteousness' sake if we are His true followers. And then we saw Jesus declare His relationship to the Word, the foundation that He did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill His Word. And we saw Him share the relationship of His disciples to the Word of God. And we saw specifically that our kingdom obedience in the context of following and depending on Christ determines our kingdom status as Christ fulfills His Word in us, the true believers. And so that we would not misunderstand and think that it was from our own righteousness, Jesus makes it clear, unless our righteousness and the Jews He was speaking to at that time surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. And they looked pretty righteous at that time externally. And then in the last few weeks, we saw six corrections of Jewish misperceptions concerning the Word of God, where Jesus Christ says, "You have heard, but I say to you." And some of the things that they had heard were true, but Jesus needed to correct their interpretations and the intent of those things. And within that, He was revealing that their hearts were wicked. And then He moves in chapter 6 to outward religious actions to address those. And the most prominent of those actions within the Jews of that day were the giving of alms, prayer, which we will see today, and then fasting. So again, would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll look starting at verse 9. And let's read through the whole prayer here. This is what is called the Lord's Prayer, and it's really not the Lord's Prayer as we'll see. It's the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. This is a prayer, as we will see, the Lord would not pray. This is a prayer as an example, a pattern for His disciples to pray. Verse 9. "Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, I wanted to share, before we get into this prayer in depth, and I had talked to someone earlier this week about how much I was going to go through, and I thought, well, I'll probably go through the whole prayer because I see it as a unit. Well, we're only going to go through the first two words today, but hopefully we'll get an overview of the prayer, which will help us see it in its pieces. So I don't want to just go through little pieces and not see the whole, because there is a point being made in the entire prayer, which we need to see also. Now, first of all, I want to make some initial observations, and I've given you kind of the gist of these in the notes. But I think these observations need to be made, otherwise we might misunderstand this prayer. So we're going to go through a couple of those. And I think it's important to make these observations, or we might mistakenly see this prayer in its wrong context, and then we might, instead of being taught how to pray rightly, we might end up being taught how to pray wrongly, because we see it in its wrong context. So it's very important we see this prayer in its right context. And we need to be good students of the Word of God, not those who just read it and go and say, "I got it made." We need to study to show ourselves approved to God as workmen who handle the Word accurately. So the first thing I'd like to share on a large level is this is not a prayer that Jesus would have prayed. Jesus didn't pray this prayer specifically. Now, there are elements in there that we would see Jesus pray. He always prayed "Our Father," or He prayed "Father," yes. But we need to recognize as a whole, this is not a prayer that Jesus would have prayed. And you say, wait a second, it's called the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? My Bible says the Lord's Prayer. Well, that's actually something that we have added to describe this prayer. And I guarantee the Lord would have never prayed this prayer. Look down at verse 12. "And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors." And in a parallel passage, Luke chapter 11, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." We know that Jesus Christ was sinless. He would have never prayed this prayer. This was for his disciples. We know that Scripture reveals that 2 Corinthians 5:20, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter 2:21, For you have been called for this purpose, speaking of suffering in the context of righteousness, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. 1 Peter 2:23. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to the One who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. Jesus would have never prayed this prayer because He was sinless. It is an example for His disciples. So I prefer, as some have coined it, the disciples' prayer, or I think it's the believer's prayer, I would say, might even be better. But if you want to take a look at the real Lord's Prayer, turn to John 17 sometime and read through there. That's the Lord's Prayer we see. Okay, second observation that I think it's important to see. It is a general pattern with a focus, not a procedure to be followed by rote. It is a general pattern with a focus, not a procedure to be followed by rote. Notice verse 9. Pray then in this way. Jesus does not say, pray these words. Jesus does not say, repeat after me. He could have said that, couldn't he? Let's just start memorizing this, guys. He didn't say that. He said, pray then in this way. And the phrase translated in this way comes from the Greek word houtos, which comes from the demonstrative Greek autos, which means this. And it really came to mean in this way or in this manner. Pray in this manner. And folks, you know, if we were to be praying these exact words, you would think we would see this prayer more in Scripture, wouldn't you? We see Jesus give an example of it again when His disciples ask Him to teach Him how to pray in Luke 11. But if this is the way we were to pray, you'd see Paul saying, Our Father who art in heaven. You'd see this prayer all over the place. He doesn't say, pray this. He says, pray then in this way. It's important in the very context of this prayer that we are warned not to use meaningless repetitions. Back in verse 7 of chapter 6, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose, they really think in their minds it's really going to happen, that they will be heard for their many words. And there are people who repeat this prayer and think because they repeat it over and over again, they will be heard for the way they phrased it. And in the context we see here, that's not the intent of what Jesus is laying forth here. Also, it's a relatively short prayer. If we are to pray this, then all of our prayers would be pretty short. And we see in Scripture short prayers, long prayers, all kinds of different prayers. This is not the only way to pray, as we will see. It is a pattern or a model how to pray, not what to pray. It's very important we see the difference. It is a pattern with principles that apply to all prayer, long and short. It is a pattern to pray that has a specific focus, as we will see, and I believe we'll see that focus is the glory of God. Now, one more point here, point C. It's important to realize, as I just mentioned, this prayer gives us the basic how to pray, not what to pray. This does not tell us what to pray. Jesus does not say, pray these words, pray this. This is what you ought to pray. We see a pattern how to pray. In Luke chapter 11, a parallel passage, but not so parallel that it's the same incident, we have the disciples asking Jesus to teach them how to pray, basically. And they wanted to pray like John had taught his disciples to pray. And the implication was they wanted to learn how to pray. And folks, this is consistent with Scripture. We should learn from Scripture and know how to pray, i.e. the manner in which we should pray, because it is taught in Scripture. But once we understand these godly principles concerning prayer, Our real problem is not how to pray. Our real problem is what to pray. Take, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, and let's turn there for a second. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Now, I'm a fan of the NASB in terms of its accuracy in translation. I also like the New King James and its accuracy in translation. But here, I believe the NASB just absolutely blew it. And I want to share Romans 8:26. And in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray. That's not right. The Greek word means what. We do not know what to pray. We know how to pray. We should know how to pray after we learn from Scripture. We don't know what to pray. The Greek word translated how there in the NSB should be translated what. And indeed, the NIV got it correctly here, and the New King James also got it correctly also, where they say, we don't know what to pray. That's the issue. So often in the midst of trials and troubles and sorrows and all these things, we don't know what to pray. But we should know how to pray. We should understand how we are to relate to our God who is in heaven, correct? It's the things that we have to pray about we're not sure, and that's where the Spirit helps us and intercedes in our weaknesses. And I believe this passage is not telling us what to pray, although there are some elements there. I believe it's showing us how to pray, a specific pattern. And along those lines, next point, notice this prayer does not give us complete revelation concerning prayer. Other biblical elements are missing in this prayer. Do you notice there is no thanksgiving in this prayer? That's very interesting. If this is the only way, the sine qua non, on how we are to pray, then it is missing all sorts of elements of prayer. And I believe we'll see in the context of the sin that Jesus is addressing with these Jews, he is narrowing through this prayer to a certain area to open and reveal their unsaved hearts. So I believe here, it doesn't give us all elements concerning prayer. We see in so many other passages, we are to be thankful in prayer. A few examples, Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. There are myriad of passages concerning how we are to be thankful. The Apostle Paul is always giving thanks in his prayers. But notice in this disciple's prayer, there is no thanksgiving. I think we need to remember that. Ultimately, this prayer does not give us everything we need to know, but it gives us a pattern which helps us rightly pray. Next thing we see, it is divided into two parts, pretty obvious. And both parts, I believe, are focused on God's glory. First, there is God's glory in relationship to God himself, 9 through 10. Then there is that to which is God's glory in relationship to our needs. Let's look at it again. Pray then, verse 9, chapter 6. In this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This portion is related to God's glory, as we will see. Then we see a portion related to our needs, which are phrased in such a way which should bring God glory also. Give us this day our daily bread, verse 11. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, brief note on that doxology here at the end. Some of your Bibles will have that in italics. And there may be a note in your Bible saying this is not in the earlier manuscripts. The New King James and King James will include it. Most of the other passages will give you that note because the earliest manuscripts did not contain it. So as we go through this passage, now, those truths are found in other places in Scripture, so it's not anything that's unbiblical. But as we go through it, we're going to limit it to the prayer that is found in the early manuscripts, in the NASB and such. Back to the prayer. Did you notice the first portion was focused on God, and the second portion focused on our needs, but both to bring God glory? And that's what I want to bring out. Then next, we need to remember that this prayer is given in the context of how not to pray. We just saw last week, we are not to pray like the unsaved, insincere, and ignorant, those on their way to hell. This prayer comes on the heels of how not to pray, a rebuke upon those unbelieving Jews and Gentiles. Notice again in our verse 9, let's take a look at it. Pray then in this way. The word then is referring back to what Jesus has said. Pray then. He doesn't just start a new thought at this point. He says, pray then because of what I've just said. Pray then in this way. And what is it that Jesus has said? Well, let's back out a little farther into the larger picture of this passage. You'll remember I shared the last 2 weeks that verses 1 through 18 are a unit of thought. It is one thought running through this entire unit. In the verses, we see a summary warning in verse 1. We looked at that. Then there are three specific examples. One on alms, one on prayer we're looking today, and then one on fasting. It is a unit. And before we look at this prayer, we need to remember it is in the context of these three areas which Jesus was addressing in the context of those who were hypocritical in their worship of God. Remember the beginning warning in 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Take heed to not be doing these things before men. Otherwise you have no reward. And then we saw the hypocrites with their lack of reward, the way they gave alms, the way they prayed. And we see Jesus coming on the heels of this. Take a look at verse 5. And when you pray, we did this last week, you are not to be as the hypocrites. Those are the guys who have one face on the outside, and on the inside they're totally something different. You are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the broad street corners, we saw that last week, in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this manner. In light of how not to pray, Jesus now gives us this prayer. And folks, Jesus is not just reciting words to help us pray, words that we should recite. We should never come to this prayer and just read it and say, okay, that's it. We should be reading Scripture in its context. Now, lastly, before we begin a look at this prayer in depth, I wanted to share one last thing. Jesus, in this teaching, it appears to have the goal of unveiling the heart of the unforgiven, which is manifest by not being able to forgive. Take a look at let's read through the prayer again, and then as we're done, look at how verses 14 and 15 go with this prayer. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and power and the glory forever. Amen. For, he's continuing here, if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Those two verses were the reason why I wanted to teach the whole thing at once, because I do see it as a unit. I see, even though he is teaching how to pray there's a pattern. The point in this prayer is to unveil the unforgiving hearts of these Jews who were very arrogant about their prayers, and they certainly were not forgiven by God, as exemplified by the way they treated fellow man. So we need to keep that in mind. It's about genuine forgiveness, which is an indication that someone has been genuinely redeemed. We'll look at this later, but if you can't forgive, you're not saved. If you can't forgive, you're not saved. And that's the point Jesus is going to make. It's the point he's going to make. If you don't forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. transgressions. Very important. So keep that in mind when we look at the small pieces of the prayer, that Jesus is actually speaking to a group of Jews who are hypocrites by and large. They're in the darkness. He is graciously unveiling where their hearts are, showing them a godly way to pray the way we should, which should unveil their ungodly way that they pray, because they probably don't in any way, shape, or form have a heart towards forgiving one another. Okay, so that's kind of the overview I wanted to share of the prayer. So keep those things in mind as we look at the smaller parts. So let's take a look, first of all, at the first half of the prayer. And I believe we're going to see in this half that we are to pray in a manner that glorifies our God by humbly and reverently addressing Him in the context of truth about Him and His will. Verse 9, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, as I shared last week, Jesus is assuming here, actually, that we are going to pray. We saw last week, when you pray. And here he's saying, pray then in this way. This is the way. He's assuming you're going to pray. And we saw last week the term prosyuke is just translated prayer here. Comes from the basic idea of coming before deity to pray, to present requests, to give thanks, to worship, to honor, to glorify, to talk to. And I don't really need to explain prayer in that sense, I think. I think we understand that. But also we saw last week that since God knows what we need before we ask, why do we need to pray? And I shared a bunch of scriptures last week, and I'm just going to summarize these points, and you can look at the scriptures from last week. But first of all, we pray because God tells us to pray, right? Devote yourselves to prayer. Secondly, we pray because God has ordained that it is one of the means He accomplishes His will is through answering prayer according to His will. When fruit is born in the life of the believer, because of that, it brings him glory. Thirdly, we are to pray to make our requests known to God. We see that. We are to pray to communicate with God. Prayer is a means in which we can worship Him, giving Him thanks and glory. And prayer is a means in which the humble, dependent heart is revealed. Prayer is a means in which we recognize our inadequacy and God's total adequacy and sovereignty over our situations. So I could kind of summarize it this way. Prayer is communication with God, and He has ordained humble prayer by the true believer according to His will as the means in which He acts, bringing Himself great glory then through answering the prayers of His humble, dependent saints who are bearing fruit because of those answered prayers. That's a wordful. So then, we are told to pray. So let's take a look here. First of all, I believe we're going to see that God is glorified when we rightly address Him. We're going to see, I don't think we should be saying, hey dad, how's it going this morning? I don't think we should be talking to God that way, but yet we're going to see there is an intimate relationship within prayer. And we need to pray in a way that glorifies God by identifying who He truly is and how He wants us to see Him, not how we think we see Him. Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. First of all, there is the address in prayer, and you can see this a pattern for all of our prayers. We address who we are praying to. Now, do we address it verbally? Yes, sometimes we don't, but we understand and recognize who we are praying to. And notice we have the term our Father. And later on, we'll see that there isn't a personal pronoun in there, like my Father who art in heaven. There is a sense of the fact that I am one of a group of those who have the privilege to come before the living God, our Father who art in heaven. It starts to take away the selfishness of our prayers right in the beginning. Our Father who art in heaven. Now I need to review and remind you of the scriptures that share the Godhead or the Trinity. We need to understand the Trinity as much as revealed, which we can't fully understand, to understand prayer rightly. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4, the great Shema. Hear, O Israel. Hear and obey. That's what it means. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is one God. There is not three gods. There is one God. One God. There is one God, there was one God, there will always be one God. But yet in some amazing way, which we cannot understand, Scripture reveals that God consists of three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are all co-equal and co-eternal. One God and three persons. Scripture reveals in numerous places that the Father is God. Just do a search on God the Father. Scripture reveals that the Son is God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. And the Word came and dwelt among us. Many passages concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. And Scripture also reveals that the Holy Spirit is God. In Acts chapter 5, Peter directly relates the lying to the Spirit as the lying to God. I'll read this. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said to Ananias, and we saw this a couple weeks ago, Ananias and Sapphira, they were trying to pull one over on the church to make it look like they were being very generous, but they were holding things back. It was a sham, and they were immediately disciplined to death because of this in front of the body, and the whole body feared greatly. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? 5:3. Then go down to the middle of 4. Why is this you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. We see the Father is God. We see the Son is God. We see the Holy Spirit is God. Scripture reveals one God in three distinct persons, and each person has personhood. We are created in the image of God. We understand personhood, don't we? Each distinct person of the Trinity has personhood. One God, three persons. Now, folks, don't try to figure it out. Don't use illustrations like water and the egg and all that stuff. It breaks down. It doesn't work. This is God we're talking about. And we have to take what He has revealed about Himself and believe it and leave it at that, that we can't understand more than what He has revealed, because we're not God. Just by faith, accept the truth that God reveals concerning Himself. He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And folks, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct persons. We saw a conversation in Hebrews chapter 10 between the Father and the Son. The Son, behold, I come to do thy will, a body thou hast prepared for me. Now, what about praying to Jesus and to the Spirit? This is a side note here. The New Testament does reveal a precedent for how we are to pray. Remember again, how we are to pray. We are to pray to the Father through Christ in the Spirit. Paul makes it clear to the Ephesians that through Him, speaking of Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And although God is equal, co-eternal, the persons have chosen different roles in the Trinity to bring God glory. Nowhere in Scripture will you see the Spirit being prayed to. The Spirit intercedes for us. We are to pray in the Spirit, as we will see. Spirit-led according to His will revealed in His Word. And we don't see much prayer directly to Jesus, although I don't believe it's wrong. Jesus is God. We don't see that as the norm. We see prayer to the Father through Christ. He has bridged the gap through His death, burial, and resurrection for us to come before the Father and praise Him for His Son. But we do see Stephen praying to Jesus when he was stoned, as he saw Him at the right hand, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The precedent is to the Father through the Son in the Spirit, as we will see. Back to our passage. Jesus says, pray then in this manner or in this way, our Father who art in heaven. Now we all probably, not all of us, but I think most of us, have a good understanding of the concept of a father. It is a familial term. It points to origin also. Now would these Jews at this time understand the fatherhood of God? You see a lot of the Father in the New Testament. How much do we see in terms of Him being addressed as a Father in the Old Testament? I think they would understand, but there are not many references. It is somewhat obscure, but I believe they would have understood. Scripture reveals that Israel, who claimed to have a relationship with God, did see God as their Father, yet in a limited sense. Turn to the middle of your Bibles, Isaiah 64, and we'll take a look at verses 5 through 9. Isaiah 64. So when Jesus says, "Our Father," would they understand this? It's possible they might, on a limited basis. Isaiah 64, verse 5. It's always hard because I have like one verse, but all the verses around it are so good, I always add them in. So we'll start at verse 5. "Thou dost meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers thee in thy ways. Behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned. We continued in them for a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us." This is Israel speaking in this situation, Israelites. "And thou hast delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, thou art the potter. All of us are the work of thy hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. But look now, all of us are thy people." And if you go to Psalm 68, back a little bit, Psalm 68, we see kind of a concept of God as a Father, in a sense. Psalm 68, verse 4. "Sing to God, sing praises to his name." And I'll stop there. I hope you were doing that earlier. I hope you weren't standing there going like this. "Sing to God, sing praises to his name." It's an evidence of a changed heart, by the way. "Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exalt before him," Psalm 68:5, "a father to the fatherless, a judge for the widows in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when thou didst go before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah." He's a father to the fatherless. There was a limited sense of his fatherly care, but it was a limited sense for these Jews, but they did understand it. "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father," Isaiah 64. In Proverbs chapter 3, it's clear that they understood that God disciplines us like a father disciplines us. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. Solomon says to his son, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves," Proverbs 3:11, "he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights." And we see that expanded upon in Hebrews chapter 12, where God is a good father who disciplines his children. So I think they would have had a limited understanding of the fatherhood of God, but nothing like we see in the New Testament. Now, these Jews also understood, in a sense, that everyone who was created, that God is a father to everyone in that sense. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. "Do we not all have one father? Has not one created us?" There is a general sense of the origin that God has brought forth everyone. Paul relays to the wise guys on Mars Hill in Acts 17, the point that we are all the offspring of God. He's speaking to believers and non-believers. In a general sense, God is the father of everyone because he is the creator, but it stops at that point. And let us not make the mistake the unbelieving denominations do when they believe just because he is our creator, we have access to him. Scripture is clear that God does not listen to the prayers of those who are in their sins. There is a separation, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 59, verse 1, read it last week. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that he cannot save, nor his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he doesn't hear." He doesn't hear. And even in Proverbs chapter 1, we see that God will mock at your calamity when you do call upon him if you have rejected him. The prayer that God answers from the sinner is one for salvation in Jesus Christ. That's the prayer he hears. 1 Peter 3:11, "And let us turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Yes, God is the creator and thus the father of us all in the sense of creation. But the fatherhood of God being spoken of here is not that type of fatherhood. You see, the non-believer, because of sin, the fatherhood of God stops at the point of him being their creator, which they don't even acknowledge. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So then, who has the right to call him father in the context of prayer? Who has the right to do that? Who has the right to say, our father? Scripture reveals that mankind has two spiritual origins. Don't forget, God is spirit. God the Son did take on human flesh, but God is spirit. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8? Let's turn there. John chapter 8, verse 41. The wicked Pharisees and such were blaspheming Christ. And we have, first of all, the Lord saying, you are doing the deeds of your father. Jesus saying that. And then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now see, they did understand the concept of father there, didn't they? We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. And that's probably why some of you here today are going, what is going on? I don't know what he's saying. You're not of God, or you got sin in your life. You are either in God's family or in Satan's domain. You are either in God's family, and if you were in God's family, you would love Christ, as Jesus just said. You would believe in him, as he just said. And you would be able to hear his word. You see, folks, we all have sinned. We all were of Satan. We were all in the domain of darkness because of our sin. Satan was our spiritual father. We were like our father, the devil, all of us. But God in his great mercy sent forth Jesus Christ to die for our sins. And through faith in Christ, we are delivered from darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And when you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are delivered from the domain of darkness. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it is only those who have had their sins forgiven by faith in Christ have the right to be called children of God. John 1:11. Let's turn there together. John 1:11. John 1:11. He came to his own, that's speaking of the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. There's the reception he got. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That really speaks of equivalency. To those who believe on his name. To those who receive Christ, believing on his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. What a privilege it is to be called children of God. 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. What a wonderful privilege to be in God's family because of forgiveness of sins. It's not of origin, He's the Creator in that sense, but a family relationship. A family relationship. And folks, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You don't need to guess who's who. 1 John 3, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is. The one who continually, habitually does righteous deeds in Christ, obviously. The one who practices sin, continually, habitually sins, is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If you live a continual, habitual life of sin, it is an evidence of who your daddy is. It's Satan. If you live a continual, habitual life of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ manifest in you, not a phony external righteousness like the Pharisees, it is an evidence of who your daddy is, your Abba, as we will see. Turn to Romans chapter 8 with me. We'll see about those who are being led by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Now, folks, on a side note, while you're turning there, notice in this model prayer, he doesn't say, Our Father who art in heaven, Our Father, hallowed be thy name, Our Father. He doesn't keep saying it over and over again. I had a pastor who corrected me once after we were done praying in a group. He pulled me aside and he said, you're using God's name like a comma. You know, sometimes we pray, oh, Lord, have, oh, Lord, oh, Lord, oh, Lord. Every other breath is Lord, Father, Lord, Father. You know what? We don't see that in this prayer. There's a recognition of who he is, and then we pray to him, as we'll see. Okay, Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under no obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. These are true believers. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. When people place their faith in Christ, we are given the Holy Spirit of God. We are enabled by the Spirit and the Word to do the right thing, to say no to sin. And if that is functioning in you, it is an evidence that you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are what? Sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, as which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba was the Aramaic term for dada. There is a relationship. There is a genuine relationship. Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And I believe that happens through the Word of God bearing witness in our spirit. The Spirit-inspired Word bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, I believe. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. We have an Abba Father. We have a Father in heaven. We know what a good Father looks like. We have a Father in heaven. One who cares for us, one who gave his son to die for us. So I want to ask you, spiritually speaking, who is your daddy? And by what basis do you call him father? Is your father in heaven, or is your father the one in whom hell was prepared for? So then, folks, who has the right to say our father and boldly come before his throne? It is the true children of God. I'll give you a simple illustration. You probably heard it before, but it's obviously ludicrous for me to call the president and expect him to pick up the phone and talk to me. I don't know him. He does not know me. He's not going to answer. But if my children who were sitting here earlier called upon me, I would give my full attention to them. They are the apple of my eye. They are my children. Full attention to them. Those who do not have a relationship with the living God through faith in Christ, having their sins forgiven, have no right and no access to say, Our Father. You can pray all you want. If you regard wickedness in your heart, the Lord does not hear. His face is against those who do evil. and you do not have a relationship, and even though you might claim so, and when you stand before the Lord Jesus, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So who's your dad in heaven? Who's your Abba? Back to our passage. Our Father who art in heaven. This is how it starts. Our Father. We're to pray in the context of the community of the redeemed. We are children of God. We are coming before our Heavenly Father. And so often we start our prayer without realizing who we are really praying to. Our Father who art in heaven. The grand privilege we must never forget. We have a Heavenly Father, a perfect Father. We can come before Him in a relationship as sons and daughters. What a privilege. And so often we forget in our prayers who we are coming before. It is our Heavenly Father. God is glorified when we see Him rightly. We are His children because of Christ. And He is our Father who is in heaven. We can call Him our Abba Father. He is our Dada in heaven. Now, I'm not saying to be irreverent. One caution here, we don't flippantly say, good morning, Papa. Hey, Dad. This is our Father who is in heaven. It is still God. But we have a relationship with Him. What a tremendous privilege because of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3, we see what our Father has done. Blessed be the God and Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. It was the Father's choice to send the Son, and the Son willingly came, which brings Him ultimate glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. We see so greatly that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. God is glorified when we see Him rightly. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. This should change the way we pray. We should pray differently. We're coming to our Heavenly Father. There is a relationship there. There is a father-son, a father-daughter relationship. And God is glorified, I believe, when we see Him rightly. We have such a privilege. And we so often come to God in prayer as though we are not His children, begging Him and petitioning Him in ways that do not glorify Him. We have tremendous privilege to come before Him. So then today we just begun the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, a model prayer which is given us by the Lord Himself to help us know, I believe, how to pray and not what to pray. It is a pattern with principles that apply to all prayer. It is a prayer that Jesus would not pray, but patterns for us. And we focus today just on one portion, our Father who art in heaven. Now let me ask you, on what basis would you say that? What basis? On what basis do you come before God in prayer? Some of you name the name of Christ, but your lives reveal something different. We saw that in 1 John 3. Just repent of your sins and trust in Christ, and you will be adopted into the family of God, a loving Father who sent His Son to die for our sins. What a privilege that we should be called children of God. Brother and sister, do you see your Heavenly Father as a caring, kind, gracious, merciful Father when you come before Him in prayer? I hope you do. I hope you're reminded to. And if you forget at times as we do, we need to remember this. Let us not be irreverent or ignorant in the way we address our Father who is in heaven. I want to close with an illustration that's wonderful because it shows the heart of our Father who is in heaven. And it should change the way we think of Him when we pray. Would you turn with me to Luke 15? The context here is joy in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. God, through Christ, is using illustrations. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. After the parable, he shares, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then we have the story. And he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me a share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still long off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And his son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to be merry." We see a picture of the father's grace and mercy. He felt compassion for him. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. Do you see your heavenly father like that when you pray? Our Father who art in heaven, who sent Jesus Christ to die for us, who loves us. Do you pray in the context of a family relationship? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful. We are so thankful for what your word reveals concerning you, that you are gracious, compassionate, and merciful, and that we can come before you. You are our Father who is in heaven. You love us. And Father, I thank you so much that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, and that through your Son's death, we have access. So thankful. Father, may we not be flippant in the way we address you, but may we recognize we are in your family. I do pray as we come before you in prayer that we would remember who you really are, a gracious, kind, compassionate, loving, forgiving Heavenly Father. And I praise you that it is all because of Christ. May we truly understand how to pray rightly, that you would be glorified. Pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.